All right, everybody. What's the answer? Best Christmas movie? Christmas Vacation? The Grinch. White Christmas. Okay, the correct answer. Die Hard. All right, everybody, collectively, let's roll our eyes and Die Hard. Okay. The correct answer is A Muppet's Christmas, Christmas Carol. That is the best one. It's a fact. So, hey, everybody, if we haven't met before, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving here as the teaching pastor for LifePoint Worthington. I'm really grateful that you are here with us today, the weekend after Thanksgiving. If you have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me? We will be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17 today, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. And while you're turning there, 2003, psychologists Robert Emmons and Michael McCullough published the results of their groundbreaking study that they did on the practices of gratitude and thankfulness. They were not writing from any particular religious perspective. They were just studying generally how do we as a culture and society think about these concepts, gratitude and thankfulness. Here's what they did in their study. They took three groups, and all of them were given the task to take time, just 10 minutes out of their day, once a week to journal. The first group, the gratitude group, was asked to only write about the things they were thankful for over the week. That's the only thing they could write down during this journal time. The second group, they called the frustrated or the hassled group, and they were asked to write about only the things that had frustrated them during the week, and then the third was the control group. At the end of 10 weeks, what they did is they found that participants in group one, the gratitude group, felt generally about 25% better and happier about their lives than the hassled group. I don't know the questions they were asking to discern this, but they reported fewer health complaints during that 10-week period. They exercised an average of 1.5 hours more during the week and just reported feeling better than the hassled group. And this was really the first time in this study that anyone could kind of scientifically begin to back up many popular beliefs about gratitude and thankfulness, right? That there is something about that posture that just being thankful actually does something to us. In their study, they found that it actually makes us healthier and happier. And if you look closely at a lot of the articles that pop up on our news feeds or things like that over the course of Thanksgiving week, a lot of them will point back to this study and the findings from this study. But here's what I find so amazing about what Emmons and McCullough discovered. It's simply put, it is not hard to be thankful. It's not hard to be thankful. And all they suggest that you do at the end of their study, all they suggest you do is you take a couple moments each week to reflect on things that you have been grateful for. Maybe write them down in a journal. Maybe it's writing it out on a short little thank you note that you can send to someone just to let them know you're grateful for something that they did, a way that they showed up in your life over the last week. There's not much more that they point to than that. And you get the 25% healthy, happier lifestyle. Not hard to be thankful. Let me ask you this. How'd that play out for you this week around the Thanksgiving dinner table? You know, there's the picturesque Thanksgiving. The family gathered around the table, people maybe you haven't seen in a while, and the mood lighting is just right, the food is perfect, and then there's the other kind of Thanksgiving, where you remember why you haven't seen those people for a while. I think a lot of it kind of begs the question, right? If thankfulness really is that easy and it's that good for us, why do we need so many reminders to be thankful? See, it's not hard to be thankful. It's just much easier not to be. Isn't that true? It's not hard to be thankful. It is just much easier not to be. You may even have realized this on Thursday evening. I mean, most of us take a moment, at least a moment, to think about things that we should be grateful for on Thanksgiving. And almost every year, we are reminded of some pretty significant things that happened over the course of the year. And sometimes they're things that we barely remember. It's like, oh yeah, I remember when they moved here, or this thing happened in our friendship, or like, you remember these big moments that we've just kind of moved right along by. Why? It's not hard to be thankful. It's just much easier not to be. And in the passage we're looking at this morning, we are going to see Jesus respond to this problem that we have with thankfulness, and actually address what makes it so easy not to be thankful. So if you're not there yet, open with me to Luke chapter 17. Verses 11 through 19. I'm going to read this passage for us so we get the overarching view. I'll pray, and then we'll go ahead and get started. Luke 17, starting at verse 11, says this. On the way to Jerusalem, he, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood off at a distance. And lifting up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well." Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we do pause. This is we begin this liturgy of opening up your word. We are reminded that we believe something mysterious happens in this moment, that you choose to speak to your people today through your word. And so as we look back at Luke 17, maybe this is a story that we're familiar with, that we've read many times before. Maybe this is brand new. God, we pray that you and your voice would speak clearly and freshly to us today. You'd give us ears to hear. Father, we are coming into this room with a whole bunch of different things going on in our lives right now. Some of us feel like, man, we are coming to the end of what has been a pretty good year. Like, things have kind of fallen in place for us. It's looking good going into the next couple months. And maybe the posture that we need to have right now is not to skip past a process of gratitude and thankfulness to you. Others of us maybe are walking in here and we are desperately nervous about what the next week holds. Maybe this year we have run raw and ragged and we're barely hanging on by the last thread. God, we pray that you would speak words of comfort to us today. And so we trust you to do what only you can do. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started. Look with me again back at verse 11. We're just going to walk through some of the details of this story to get our bearings here. Jesus has been moving from city to city. Right now, he's going between the region of Samaria and into the region of Galilee. And along the way, he is talking about the kingdom of God. Like, this is what he's regularly preaching as he goes into these cities. And more people are beginning to follow him. He is, by this point in the Gospel of Luke, he's like getting a reputation. People know or have heard things about what happens when Jesus comes to the city. And so when one city hears that Jesus is on the way, that he's been spotted on the outskirts, folks begin to prepare for what it's going to be like when he gets there. And usually, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, we find that those who are most interested in having an encounter with Jesus are usually those who are on the fringes of society. In this case, it's the sick. They wanted to see him most, right? Because word has spread that Jesus is actually able to make them well. So miraculously, he's able to bring healing. And so what you find is that a whole set of expectations began to develop for what would happen in an encounter with Jesus. The belief was that if you met him and he talked to you, he would heal you. I mean, this has been the pattern time and time again. People have heard about it. People have seen about it. They are talking about it. And as Jesus approaches this particular city, he's met by this group of outsiders, 10 people with leprosy. Now, in the Bible, leprosy is kind of a general word for a whole bunch of different skin conditions and infections that we could identify today. The Old Testament records several commandments by God to his people about these infections. And it, if anybody showed any symptoms of these kinds of skin infections, they were supposed to go to the priests who had been trained and informed on the inspection process for the skin infection. It was only the priests who were able to definitively say you were either infected or uninfected, meaning you were clean. And if you did have leprosy, it was such a serious sickness that you could not live in the city. You could not live around anybody else because it could too easily spread from person to person, right? And we can hear that, right? And in one sense, kind of put this in the category of a medical quarantine. But I think for us to feel this story, like we need to kind of grasp the emotional weight of what's happening here. I mean, to be a leper meant that you were an untouchable person. Nobody could touch you. It meant the last time you hugged your spouse was the last time you left home. It meant that you could not tuck your kids into bed at night. You couldn't wrestle with them on the floor. Your own mother, if she saw you on the road, you'd have to shout, unclean, unclean, to warn her to stay away from you. And leprosy is not just a skin disease in the story. It's a sentence of radical loneliness, of feeling and being utterly unwanted and so dangerous to the people who love you most. Right, and leprosy was common enough that you started to find these communities begin to pop up on the outskirts of cities. You'd have these people with a whole bunch of different skin infections all gathered together because this is the only type of community that they can step into. And in Luke 17, Jesus is passing by one of those leper colonies. And while these 10 folks are kind of standing out, maybe they've heard rumors of him coming off at a distance. They see him, and they begin to shout to him. Verse 13. They lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy. They're asking him to heal them. But they want him, and all they need from him is, Jesus, see what's happening to us right now and do something about it. Like we've heard that you can. We're just asking you to do it again. Remember, news about Jesus had spread all over the place, and people had a set of expectations of what he could do for them. I mean, this is their shot, and so they're trying to get his attention. Jesus, Lord, have mercy on us. Verse 14, look at his response. When he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. That's it. Which at first, like when I read this, it kind of sounds like Jesus is brushing this problem off. Like, that's not my problem. You know what you're supposed to do. Go show yourself to the priest. That's the way that you take any steps to figure out if everything's fine with you, if you can go back. But you go and do what you are supposed to do. Like, it's not his problem. But I think there's a little bit more going on in the story here. See, the priests, right, were the only ones who could declare you had leprosy, but they were also the only ones who could confirm that you didn't. And so when Jesus says to them, go show yourselves to the priests, I don't think he's trying to dismiss them and kind of brush them off as somebody else's problem. He is actually demonstrating like this incredible power that he has over this sickness that has so dominated and crippled their lives. I think this is an incredible picture of Jesus. Like, he doesn't need to touch them. He doesn't need to go through some kind of special ceremony or need to have any specific conversation with each one of them to figure out exactly what's wrong with them. All he needs to do in this moment is desire that they be healed. And what's amazing to me, with all of the expectations they have about what Jesus is supposed to do for them, all he says to them is go. And they do it. They do it. Nothing's happened to them. They don't feel anything. But look at the end of verse 14. And as they went, they were cleansed. As they went. And wait for any kind of confirmation that something had happened. They didn't wait to start feeling better. And Jesus said, go. And so they went, believing that something had happened. And I think that by itself, like if you were to stop the story right there, I think there's something really beautiful about that kind of faith. It just says like, okay, Jesus said, go, I'm gonna go. You can imagine for a moment that as they realize what has actually happened to them, I mean, the leprosy skin infection would be visible. You would not only feel it, you would see it. And so as they're going to be cleansed would mean they'd no longer see these marks all over their body. They wouldn't feel the necessary impulse to scratch and itch all over the place. As they went, like they have been healed. Right, like the very thing that has kept them expelled, maybe for years, from their communities, from their families, from their homes, is gone in a moment. Right, the stories that they heard about Jesus were true. That he did exactly what they expected him to do. If they could just get his attention, he would heal them, and he did it. We're not really told what happens to these folks after that they've been healed. They probably go right to the priest because, again, the priest is the one who can say, you're good, you're good. And as soon as they get a clean bill of health, they can go back to their lives. They can pick up where they left off. They can finally be reunited with their families and celebrate like this incredible story. But keep reading the story, and you know that one of them has a different response. Verse 15. While the nine are on their way, one of them is just so overcome with everything that's happened that he decides to go back to Jesus first. When he gets there, he falls on his face, thanking Jesus for what he's done. The kicker is, as Luke writes this story, he wants to make sure we know that this one person who came back is a Samaritan, which may not be a significant detail for us until you realize that in Jesus' day, at this moment, like the Jewish people really saw the Samaritans as second class. They kind of had some similar laws, and they even claimed to believe similar things that the Jewish people believed, but they were considered outsiders, others, foreigners. They were not part of God's people. They certainly weren't the ones who anybody would expect to understand what God called his people to do. And yet it is this one Samaritan whose life has been radically changed in a matter of moments. And it's not out of anything that he has done to deserve it, but because Jesus simply had mercy on him. Like Jesus did for this one person what he could not do for himself. And as a result, he has a brand new life, a fresh start. It says he has been healed. And Jesus points out the irony here, right? Like he's the one who's not supposed to get it. Verse 17, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except for this foreigner? Right, now, to be clear, I don't think Jesus is frustrated that he's not getting the credit for this. Like, I don't think that's the issue here. You see, he's pointing out to everybody who would have been with him. I mean, a massive crowd following him, watching this whole thing. He's pointing out that, like, this outsider, the one who's not supposed to get it, right, is the only one who's actually truly thankful for what has happened with him. And the whole scene ends with Jesus saying to this man, verse 19, "Rise and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." And it's interesting, when he says this, you know, there's, I think, something much deeper going on than just sending this Samaritan off with a new way of life. That phrase right at the end there, "your faith has made you well," makes it sound like he's talking about the healing that's just happened. But remember, all 10 of them were already healed. All 10 of them were already healed. Actually, in the original language, the New Testament, which is Greek, not English, what Jesus says here is, "your faith has saved you." Right? And in this, like, one response, right, Jesus, falling at Jesus' feet and thanking him, there is so much more going on here than just a physical healing. There is a spiritual restoration that has taken place for the one person who shouldn't have gotten any of this to begin with. And you know what I love about this story? It's such a short story, but you see, I think when we get the full picture here of what has happened, Jesus is actually making a very profound statement about thankfulness. Right, and here it is. That thankfulness, true thankfulness, is our response to God's undeserved kindness, to his undeserved mercy, to his undeserved compassion. And like, if you were to imagine yourself as a part of Jesus' original audience watching all of this take place in the first century in Israel, growing up in a Jewish home under Jewish law and customs, I mean, this would be a jarring story for you. This is why Jesus emphasizes the fact that this is a Samaritan who has done this. Because if there's anyone who, in all their collective imagination, if there's anyone who doesn't deserve God's mercy, it's the Samaritans. Right? And then Jesus says he is the one who received it. And yet, because of his response, the Samaritan is the only one who actually experiences the true healing, the deeper healing that he actually needed. He is truly restored and made well, and not because he earned it, but because he has recognized that Jesus has done something for him that he could not earn or deserve himself. It's his thankfulness that brings about what he really needs. It's a thankfulness that restores him, his thankfulness for God's undeserved kindness. And I'd say the same is true for us today, that true thankfulness is actually our response, our posture to God's undeserved kindness. Right? And so you and I, like, we can actually begin to look through our lives and see where God has engaged with us and see that as followers of Jesus, we respond or are invited to respond in the same way as a Samaritan. And I'm not talking about like a Hallmark card kind of sentimental thankfulness, but a fall on your face in worship thankfulness like this Samaritan man. See, it's that kind of thankfulness that leads us, I mean, just like the Samaritan, to worship, to celebration, and to the enjoyment of life the way that God has promised us. If there is one thing I think we're supposed to walk away thinking about from this story, it's that thankfulness is our response to God's undeserved kindness. But I wonder, even after a week of most of us at least taking a moment to think about what we're thankful for, I wonder if we have that kind of thankfulness. It's not hard to be thankful. It's just much easier not to be. You may have picked up on this, like there's a kind of nagging question floating in the background of this story the whole time, one that I've been bothered by. And I think it's the question we're actually supposed to ask reading this story. Why didn't the other 9 come back? It's odd, isn't it? Think about how radically their lives have just been turned upside down. Like God has answered and done the thing they were desperate for him to do. All 10 of them asked Jesus for mercy. All 10 of them, before even being healed, decided to follow Jesus' instructions and go to the priest. All 10 of them are cleansed, are healed. And yet 9 of them simply go on their way, and we never hear anything else about them again. So why aren't they thankful like the Samaritan? What if it's because Jesus did exactly what they expected him to do? Think about that for a moment. This is subtle. This is really subtle. But we really aren't grateful when people do the thing that they're supposed to do for us, right? We might feel a lot of things about it, but gratefulness or thankfulness really isn't the word. Like when someone owes you something, we aren't really thankful that they held up their end of the deal. Like I'm not necessarily grateful when the city of Columbus plows our streets during a snowstorm, right? Like that's kind of what my taxes go to, ideally. I'm sure most of you aren't really thankful when your boss pays your salary or your paycheck each month or on the 15th and the 30th, right? Like you may be thankful that you have a job. You may be incredibly thankful that it pays the way that it pays or there's a provision when you need it. But on the other hand, like thankfulness, just that you get that check, like that's kind of what that's kind of what's owed to you. You're supposed to get paid. Thankfulness is not really the right word. And when you read this story, I think you almost get the sense that this is the same kind of feeling the 9 lepers had, right? Like they found Jesus, they found the miracle worker, they called him over, they asked to have him to have mercy, and in their minds, like he's kind of on the hook now to do it. That's what he's done for everybody else. He's kind of on the hook for them. When you look at it this way, it's actually not hard to see why they just keep going on their way. It's because in their minds, Jesus has just done for them what he was supposed to do for them. It's because in their minds, healing is what Jesus owed them. It's what they deserve. And let's be honest, I mean, a lot of times, I think we have the same set of expectations for an encounter with Jesus in our own lives, don't we? We get what we deserve. You and I, like in our heart of hearts, let me just talk about me. Sometimes it's easier to talk about me, right? Like I subtly tell myself that there is a whole benefits package that God owes me. And I may not phrase it like this, but I quietly treat my relationship with God a whole lot like a contract. I think I've been good person. God, I'm doing the things that you asked me to do. I'm trying to get it done, be faithful for what you've put in front of us. Like I'm trying my best. So God, here's my invoice. And on that invoice, I have a nice itemized list of things for him to follow up on. Might look like spouse, the kids, the house, and not just any house, like that house over there. In that neighborhood, my itemized list includes my health. It includes success, however I might define it at work. Well, you know, there's a whole list of benefits that I am quietly waiting for in this contract that I have. And friends, it's not just me. And ask yourself, now what are the things, like in my heart of hearts, that I believe God is on the hook for me? This is where we get into trouble. Because as long as we view life as a contract, as long as we think of God in our imaginations as an employer who owes us a paycheck, we will never truly experience gratitude. We will never truly experience the kind of celebration that this Samaritan has as he falls on his face in thankfulness before Jesus. I mean, think about it. You do not write a thank you note when a vending machine gives you a candy bar that you paid for. You just get mad when it eats your dollar. Like, if we think God owes us, we will not worship him when life is good. We will not celebrate in gratitude when life is good. We will just feel satisfied that our transaction went through. And when it's hard, that's why we feel cheated. Like God broke his end of the deal. Here's the hard truth, and I say this with love. God is not your employer. He is your father. Life isn't a wage we earn. It is a gift that we receive. Right? Like maybe some of us need to be reminded this morning, God has not promised us a three-bedroom house. That's not a right. It may be a gift. God has not promised a spouse or children or even our health. These are not things that we are entitled to by virtue of the way we live our lives. They are graces that he entrusts us with. And listen, I know this pushes back on almost all of what has been culturally ingrained in us. There is a pattern of expectations that we have. A plus B equals C. If we live the right way, God is absolutely going to give us the things on our itemized invoice that we have for him. But listen, when we stop seeing things as rights that we are owed and start seeing them as gifts that we receive from a loving father, this is the moment, this is the place where gratitude, thankfulness begins to explode. And friends, this is where the story of the gospel comes in. Because the gospel is the ultimate story of God's undeserved kindness towards us. You see, when we look at this parable or this story in Luke 17, what we have to admit is that, like you and I, like spiritually, we are just like the lepers. Right? And I don't just mean like outcasts. I mean that like them, we have a condition that we cannot fix on our own. The scriptures all throughout call this our brokenness, our failure, our sin. Right? And it's more than just breaking rules. It's like a spiritual infection that we have. It separates us from God. It separates us from each other. It vandalizes the life that God has designed for us. And we are the ones who need a cure that we cannot invent ourselves. Right? And the incredible news of the gospel is so different than what any religion would say. Religion would say, clean your life up, go find a cure, do the right things, and then you can come to God. The gospel says Jesus shows up in the leper colony. He shows up in the midst of our brokenness. He goes where everybody else says you do not go. He goes into the brokenness and messiness of our own lives. He shows us an undeserved kindness. I mean, in Jesus, God did not stay distant from us. He entered our world. He entered our mess. And when Jesus went to the cross, he took the full weight of the infection of sin upon himself. He let the consequences of our sin, the death, the separation, the darkness, fall on him instead of us. He did not do it because he was forced. He did it to break the power of sickness so that we could be healed. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. He said, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. You see, Jesus took the death we were headed toward, and he let it die with him on the cross. The story of the gospel says that he rose again from the dead to offer us new life, a new way of life, a restored, everlasting life. And he does all of this not because we earned it, not because we passed some kind of test, but simply to demonstrate the magnitude and the depth of his love for us. Friends, this is the gospel story, that we were sick and the doctor sacrificed himself to save the patients. And our response, the only response, I think, is that of the Samaritan man. A fall on your face in worship, thankfulness. And so we ask the question, how does the gospel help us to be thankful? Do you see that it is only when we truly believe God owes us nothing that we are actually liberated to be thankful for everything? When we truly believe God owes us nothing, we are liberated to be thankful for everything. And it's this kind of thankfulness that gives us a new perspective on any kind of life situation we find ourselves in right now. Because as followers of Jesus, we are freed to see that full satisfaction, joy, true healing, and restoration is not found in getting what we believe in our heart of hearts that God owes us. These things are found, not found in our vision of the good life, in our marital status, our children, or even our health. No, these things are found fully in the undeserved kindness that we have been shown in the gospel. Because it is only the gospel that shows us once and for all that God cares, that he loves, that there is hope, that he will restore all things. As these followers of Jesus, we can respond in thankfulness even when everyone else around says you have nothing to be thankful for. And it's not this like once a year kind of thankfulness, but this develops within us as we regularly and daily remind ourselves of the gospel, the story of God's undeserved kindness towards us. Let me ask you, how do we go live this out then? You see, if you and I are the lepers, right, and if God is the Father who has shown us an undeserved kindness, how do we respond? Let me close with this. You see, we actually learn to do exactly what the Samaritan did. We return. We fall at his feet. And we give thanks. Friends, this is one of the reasons why we gather on a Sunday morning every week. Like, we don't come here. Like, we're not just here, and I don't encourage you to be here so that we can pay our church dues. Like, God doesn't care about church attendance for the sake of church attendance. We don't come to punch a clock. We show up in this place to practice the rhythms of grace that Jesus has invited us into. In a moment, we're actually going to close again with the opportunity to take communion together as a church family. And if you're here today and you're not sure what you believe about Jesus, we'd say that you kind of observe this time, but this is for those of us who would say, Jesus is Lord of my life. I am a follower of him. And this is a special opportunity for us this morning because some of our younger kids are up with us today. And if your child is a follower of Jesus, we'd invite you to participate in communion. But I want us today to use a word that it's an ancient word for communion. It's actually how followers of Jesus talked about this meal for centuries. And it's a word that I think frames our hearts perfectly for the passage we've been looking at today. And depending on your Christian tradition, the one you know best, this will be a word you are more or less familiar with. The word is Eucharist. Comes from the ancient Greek word of Eucharisto and is actually the exact word used in Luke chapter 17, verse 16 to describe the posture of this leper who falls down at Jesus' feet. It's the word Eucharisto, which means giving thanks. See, for centuries have actually called the communion table, they have called this the Thanksgiving meal. long before the 17th century pilgrims in the U.S. They called this the Thanksgiving meal because, like that Samaritan leper, they recognized that in following Jesus, we have been healed of a condition that we could not solve ourselves. We realized that Jesus has done for us what we could never do ourselves. And so in this moment, we are invited to give thanks. And here's the beauty of this meal. As we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded we don't buy it. We don't earn it. We simply receive. What's happening here is that you, in taking the Lord's Supper, in celebrating the giving thanks, the Eucharist, you are reenacting the story of the leper. You are returning to Jesus. You are extending an empty hand and you are receiving him. The bread is the reminder of his good grace that he took upon our brokenness on himself. The cup is the reminder of his undeserved kindness that he has washed us clean. So you're invited as we close and we begin to take a moment of reflection. I invite you to take a posture of thankfulness to Jesus. And maybe this is your opportunity to, if you've got your little ones with you who are taking communion for the first time, it's a reminder to them what this meal celebrates. It celebrates the work of God's undeserved kindness towards us in Jesus. And even as you hear the crinkle of these packages opening around the room, it's a reminder that this is a community in need of God's grace, who is actively together giving thanks and becoming a community of thankfulness. Let me pray, and we'll enter into this moment. Father, we pause. We thank you. We give you thanks as we return in celebration of your undeserved kindness towards us in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would continue to do the work of maybe pointing out those things, the benefit package that we hold very close and very dear in our heart of hearts, a list of things that we have believed for a long time that you owe us. Father, we pray that we would hear your reminder today. That as we begin to release these things, release our grip on the benefits package, as long as we believe we are owed anything, we will never be free to be thankful for everything. So speak to us, guide us. We trust you and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you are invited to take this meal when you're ready, and then we'll stand and sing together.